The explosive new film, Flynn, Deliver the Truth, Whatever the Cost, exposes secrets behind the government's takedown of General Michael Flynn.
Flynn knew what the intel world had been up to.
He ordered the first audit of the use of contractors. This set off alarm bells.
He told the truth. He was the most dangerous person for Donald Trump to hire. They had to get rid of Flynn.
Flynn, Deliver the Truth, Whatever the Cost. Available now. Watch it today. Go to SalemNow.com. SalemNow.com.
It's Thursday of Holy Week. We reflect on that. And then we just may have discovered the worst drink ever sold. You're listening to The Common Good. Happy Thursday, friends. Welcome to The Common Good here on AM 1160, Hope for Your Life. My name is Brian Fromm. It is so good to have you with us today on this Thursday afternoon. It's Thursday of Holy Week. As we said yesterday, this is the day that things start to move. Things really, we get into the parts of the Holy Week story that we are all aware of, and we're going to reflect on that a couple different times today. It's also much less important. It's opening day for everybody but my favorite team today, because the Mets were supposed to open with the Brewers today, but it already got rained out. They called it yesterday, so they're going to open tomorrow at Citi Field, but I haven't seen scores if they've been going already, but the White Sox are opening at home with the Tigers, the Cubs down against the world champion Texas Rangers. So baseball season is upon us. Most importantly, my wife and my two kids come home today. I've been telling you all week that I'm home alone as they've been down in Florida for spring break. And they finally are coming home. And I couldn't be more excited about that. Get everybody. I mean, my one daughter's still gone, but she's gone. Today is interestingly the halfway point. I had a chance to kind of FaceTime with my daughter yesterday. She's in Sicily right now. If you haven't listened before, she is studying abroad, and most of the semester she's in Tunisia, but they split it up with 3 weeks in Sicily, and that's where she is now. And interestingly, today marks the halfway point. So I don't know if that's encouraging, like we're making it, or it's discouraging, like, oh my gosh, it feels like she's been gone for so long already. But Madeline has been gone for 2 months and will be gone. Will come home 2 months from today. And so I guess you could think that we're getting over the hill and now we're starting to go. But man, to hear her stories are unbelievable. Stuff in Sicily right now, or in Tunisia. So really thankful for all that she's getting to experience. But I can't wait to get my girl home, even if it's not for another 2 months. But the rest of my family will be home tonight. I am thrilled about that. Couldn't be more excited, and glad that you are with us today. Okay, the way we've been doing this, each of our shows this week has been to just reflect at the top of our show on that day of Holy Week. And today is Thursday, Maundy Thursday, as it is known. For the full account of the events of Thursday, you can read Matthew 26, verses 17 through 75, Mark chapter 14, verses 12 through 72, Luke 22, verses 7 through 71, John chapter 13, 1 verse through 18, 27. This is some, you could tell by how long those passages are that this is really where it really gets going, an important part of the week. We've been going through the Gospel Coalition's Easter week in real time. And let me read this entry today. The Thursday prior to Jesus' crucifixion fills many pages in Scripture. It begins with John and Peter securing the upper room. There, Jesus washes his disciples' feet, explaining he is there to make them clean. As they begin to eat, Jesus announces one of them is about to betray him. Each wonders if he means them. Then he dispatches Judas to do what he intends. During this Last Supper, Jesus sets apart the Passover bread and cup and reassigns, or better, perfects their meaning. The bread is his body, the cup his blood. This meal will no longer remind them of God's deliverance primarily from the external tyranny of Pharaoh, but from the internal tyranny of their own guilt and sin against God. Jesus prays for his friends and those who will come to know him through them, that his Father would make them one in John 17. We're going to talk about that at the very end of the show today. Then Jesus and his friends leave for the Mount of Olives to pray, but he isn't there only to pray. He's also there to wait. Soon, a line of torches snake their way toward him in the darkness. This is what he's been waiting for. Thursday begins with the getting of the upper room, the securing of the upper room. And it ends with Jesus arrested, betrayed, all this group kind of just with, you know, with torches coming to get him. You've got the heartbreaking scene of Judas Iscariot giving the betraying Jesus with a kiss. Peter cutting off the guy's ear and Jesus putting it back on, which is just wild. And Jesus is led away, facing what he knows is coming, willingly laying his life down on the cross. Let's focus, though, on the Last Supper, the Passover. That's what this is. This is the Passover meal. It is the meal that is celebrated, that is eaten to celebrate and remember God's deliverance of the Jewish people from Pharaoh in Egypt. Passover, right? It comes from the last of the plagues, where it's the killing of the firstborn, and they are told to put blood on the blood of the lamb on the doorpost. And where there is blood, then the angel will pass over that. But where there is not, then it's a difficult story. There's the death of the firstborn. And this ultimately secures the release. Pharaoh finally lets them go. And then even after that, chases after them. But and now Jesus reinterprets, or as this article says, perfects this meal now and says, this is not about God's deliverance anymore of the Israelite people. This is now about me delivering all of humanity from the tyranny of sin. The bread, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. The cup, this is my blood, which is for you. This is the covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. Jesus is taking the elements of the Passover celebration and saying, this is now me. This is what I'm about to do. This is now the picture of what I'm about. I'm hours from doing. I am the Passover lamb, the one who will take the punishment so that you can be spared, the one who brings the forgiveness of sin. Friends, that's the good news of Easter. That Jesus Christ willingly laid down his life, the Passover lamb willingly laid down his life so that we may have forgiveness of sin, access to our Heavenly Father, new life and restoration. A lot happened on that Thursday of Holy Week. As I said earlier, things really started, if you will, picking up in that moment. Be sure to reflect. Be sure to take time to reflect today over all that it means for you. Tomorrow's Good Friday, the day Jesus laid down his life so that we may have life. As a pastor, I'm a pastor. And as a pastor, we like to call this the Super Bowl of the year. Easter's the one, right? Like, this is the biggie. And this is a major time to invite to church. Why is that? Because there's a ton of people who only come on Christmas and Easter. We call them creasters, right? They go to, and so you want to try to take advantage of that. You want to say, okay, if people are going to be in church on Easter Sunday, how can we get them to, how can we encourage them to join us? So this is oftentimes where people will invite. This is oftentimes where there's that major push. Well, Elevation Church in Charlotte, North Carolina, it's a mega church, well known for their pastor, Stephen Furtick. It's a multi-site church that runs about 25,000 people. And they got a little embroiled in some controversy this week by this. Elevation Church will not write resurrection or Calvary on Easter invites. The megachurch Elevation Church has stirred controversy by announcing that it will not include phrases like blood of Jesus, resurrection, or Calvary on Easter invites. Nikki Shearer, the church's digital content director, explained the decision during a chat with Pro Church Tools. Shearer, who oversees the stories and copies coming out of Elevation Church, explained the decision that these phrases will, quote, immediately make someone feel like an outsider. The digital director further added that inviting people on Easter is, listen to this phrase, the most important thing. Easter and Christmas are the only two Sundays of the year that actually are wrapped around a particular passage in the Bible. She explained that the two events are tied to the mission of the church, and Elevation Church wants to reach people who are not regular attenders. She went on to say, talking all the way from people who've been in our church for years, and I want them to invite people to church, all the way to people who've never heard of our church before and trying to get them to come to church, people who are unchurched. How do I talk to those two people who are really different? I'm not going to say the word Calvary. I'm not going to say the word resurrection. I'm not going to say the blood of Jesus. I'm not going to say any of these words that make people feel like an outsider. Shearer further said that this is important for letting people feel welcomed into the church. So not surprisingly, people are kind of go nuts at this a little bit. Let me start here, though. This might be a little controversial. I get what she's saying. I understand it, especially for a church like Elevation that is so about the non-Christian and the seeker. I actually understand the strategy. If we're trying to get the non-Christian to join us at church, how can we make them not feel like an outsider? How can we make it as inviting as possible? What are the barriers going to be? So I would begin this by saying, I get it. However, they go entirely too far here. There's one important phrase here that I think sums up the issue. It's when Nikki Shearer said that inviting people on Easter is the most important thing. With all due respect, I would suggest that the most important thing is the actual Easter story. And this gets back to who is church for? Now, Elevation Church, I think, probably takes a different stance than most churches. They're at least being consistent. But churches in general, who are they for? Easter, who's that celebration for? That's going to determine how you view it, what you're using it for. I would suggest that the Easter service is for the Christ follower. It is for the person who believes in the resurrection. It's for the person who has declared that it is on the cross and the resurrection that I find my hope. And yes, we want other people to find that hope. We want people to join us and hear that good news. But to say that the most important thing is to get the non-Christian into the door, I think, is missing the point. And also, two other things I would say here. I think there's also a bait and switch here, because I would bet that once they're in the door, they're using words like resurrection, Calvary, the blood of Jesus. And so it feels a little bait and switchy. And lastly, there's an underlying issue here that says we have to water down the message of Easter or of Christmas, because they brought that up, that we have to water down the message of Easter to make it appealing for people. When in reality, we want to proclaim the message of the empty tomb. We want to proclaim the message that he is risen. We want to proclaim the hope that we have in the resurrection, in the blood of Christ, in Calvary, the words they don't want to use. We want to be unashamed about that. And again, I think this has more to do with their invite than their message. I would suspect that you're going to hear some of those words when you're in their service. But friends, this gets back to the old seeker-sensitive model that Willow Creek made famous. And the question of who is the Sunday morning worship for? I remember hearing there was a popular phrase that Sunday morning is believer focused, seeker aware. But other churches would say, no, it's seeker focused, that once somebody comes to faith, they now take on the role as a missionary, if you will. And that's the purpose of Sunday morning. Stephen Furtick, I mean, they're being consistent. At least years ago, Stephen Furtick got up and told his people, this is not the church for you if you're looking to grow in your faith. And he basically said, we need more room for people to come meet Jesus. So what do you think? What's the point of the Easter celebration? What's the point of the Sunday morning service in general? Is it for the believer? Is it for the person who never goes to church except on Easter Sunday? Should the message get watered down? Should it get changed? Is this a bait and switch? Interesting. You could probably guess, because Stephen Furtick also gets a lot of opinions about him. But you could probably guess this has been all over Christian Twitter these days. But it raises a really interesting, important question. Who is church for? What's the point of church? How do we set up our churches? Martin Lloyd-Jones, brilliant theologian, from years ago. Also, you're about to hear him. I'm going to play a short part of something he says, but you're also going to hear his spectacular accent. But in this interview, the interviewer basically says, is getting at like, what's the cause of hardship? What's the cause of, and kind of pushing Martin Lloyd-Jones about, do you believe this, about where pain comes from or where struggle comes from? And I want you to hear what he says. This is Martin Lloyd-Jones.
What you quarrel with is that the initial assumption about man today is that he's basically good,
Yes. But
he goes astray and the blame must be put elsewhere. Now, indeed, there is some legitimacy in that point of view, in that poverty and oppression and exploitation does set many problems for man in which he doesn't always behave well. Would you not subscribe to it at all?
Yes, men, this is where we've got to start with men as he is today. And my quarrel, you see, with the general outlook of today is this, that they begin to talk about treatment before they've established a true diagnosis. Now, I can't help putting it like this, you see. It's a very poor doctor who medicates symptoms and isn't aware of the disease that is producing the symptoms. Well, to me, the disease is this fallen or sinful nature of men. And because that is true, none of your medication of the symptoms is going to deal with the problem. And I maintain that this is what history is teaching us, that with all our advantages today, the problem is as great as ever.
What a fantastic line, that we deal with the symptoms and not the disease. That we deal with the fruit and not the root. This is so true, friends. We so often see the presenting problem, right? We so often see the presenting problem and don't ask what's below the surface that's causing that problem.
And he says the answer is sin. And that until we get serious about dealing with the root problem of sin, then the rest doesn't really matter. That we instead deal with the effects of sin, and we try to stop or medicate or do whatever to the effects of sin. And he's saying we've got to deal with the sin. It makes you think of, you know, if you had a medical issue, right? Or let's say this. You got a toothache. You got a toothache. Well, you can take some Advil. You can take some numbing stuff, whatever, to try to make the pain go away. But there's something that's causing the pain. There's something that is making your tooth hurt. And until you deal with the root problem with your tooth, it's usually literally the root. Until you deal with the root problem, you're going to keep dealing with a toothache, no matter how much Advil you take or ice or whatever else. We know this with medical issues. Until you deal with the actual medical issue underlying, it doesn't matter that you deal with the symptoms. And so the real question becomes, what does it look like to deal with sin? If Martin Lloyd-Jones is correct and sin is the underlying issue at play here, then what's the solution? On a grand scale, friends, the answer, the solution, is what we're going to celebrate tomorrow and on Sunday. It's the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. When Jesus went to the cross, when Jesus went to the cross, he defeated sin and death for all times. He took upon himself sin. He by his wounds, we are healed. Do you want to know what healing, where healing comes from sins over sin? Comes from Jesus' death on the cross. And then when Jesus rose again on that glorious Sunday, when Jesus walked out of that tomb, the reason it's so important that we can proclaim he is risen is because in rising from the dead, he provides the victory over sin and death that we desperately need but cannot accomplish on our own. So on a grand scale, when Martin Lloyd-Jones says deal with the sin problem, the way we deal with it is by putting our faith in Jesus Christ, that he's the solution. He's won the victory. Do you believe that? Have you put your faith in Jesus Christ as the only solution for sin, for our sin problem? The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And then on a temporal basis, the way we deal with sin is repentance and confession. If we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and purify us, cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It is as we repent, it is as we bring the darkness into light, it is as we confess our sin, it is then that we receive the cleansing and we can move on with our lives. We cannot struggle with the same sins. So many of us try to hide our sin. We try to pretend that it's not there. We try to keep it in the dark, and then we keep dealing with the fruit problems or the offshoots of them. And we deal with then the symptoms instead of dealing with the root issue of sin. Confess your sin. Repent of your sin. Know cleansing. Receive cleansing that is promised. And then move on. Stop doing that sin. So the ultimate answer is Jesus. He seems to always be the ultimate answer, does he not? The ultimate answer is Jesus. When we put our faith in him, We're linking ourselves to his death and resurrection. His righteousness is imputed upon us. And then as we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and purify us, cleanse us from all unrighteousness. My brothers and sisters, that is the good news of Easter. It is the good news that we celebrate. Good words there from Martin Lloyd-Jones. Thankful for his ministry. Okay. As we've been saying, today is Maundy Thursday, and it is the day in Holy Week where we point to the Last Supper. We point to Jesus saying, "This is my body. This is my blood." Reinterpreting the traditional Passover meal, which was a celebration of God's deliverance of the Israelites from Egypt. And Jesus saying, "No, now I am that Passover lamb. I'm the lamb, having come to lay my life down." And then after singing some traditional hymns, Jesus and his disciples go out to the Garden of Gethsemane, to the Mount of Olives, where Jesus prays. He prays with such emotion. And then Jesus is arrested, and it all begins. Judas kisses him on the cheek. The betrayer has betrayed his rabbi and his Lord. Jesus is arrested, and then he's going to stand trial, and we get into Good Friday and his brutal death on the cross. But there's a part of the Passover celebration of in that upper room that over Christianity Day, they mention this. Shoes stay on for Maundy Thursday. Few Protestant traditions continue the foot washing that Jesus did at the Last Supper. So Maundy Thursday, it's a Holy Week service, right? That's where that title comes from, marking the Last Supper. In some faith traditions, that service has included foot washing, from the example in John chapter 13, where Jesus washes his disciples' feet during the supper and says, "Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you should wash one another's feet. I've set an example that you should do as I have done for you." Now, the point of this article is that not many churches, mine included, not many churches actually physically do this. But instead, they look to what Jesus did in that moment symbolically. Let's talk about that moment for a second. Jesus, it would have been traditional for not just the host, but the servants. It would have been traditional for the servants to wash the feet of those guests who are there. Now, remember, this is a culture where of dirt. We were walking, right, in sandals, and you would have had, your feet would have been really dirty, literally dirty. And so one way of honoring guests was that the servants would wash the feet of the guests, of the people in the house. And so it's really, really strange in John chapter 13, when Jesus himself stands up, and he begins washing the disciples' feet. You could picture there would have been great confusion. They would have been like, "What's going on?" And Peter voices that. "Lord, I'm not going to let you wash my feet." And Jesus, "You don't understand what I'm doing." And then Peter, in classic Peter form, "Then wash my whole body." Right? Peter, completely out, completely in. What Jesus is doing is vividly showing them a picture of his sacrificial love, of what he is about to do when he goes to the cross. And then he says, "This is the way you are to love one another." This picture of washing one another's feet. We are to take the posture of a servant towards one another. As our Savior and Lord, who most deserved to be served, took a posture of servants, of a servant to those around him, to his disciples, to all of us. Reading the article, it says, most evangelical traditions have historically embraced John 13 as an example of sacrificial love rather than as a specific commandment for worship ritual. That approach was clear in a widely discussed Super Bowl ad this year from He Gets Us, featuring foot washing. Other traditions like Pentecostalism that do include foot washing in church services don't practice it very often. Have you ever been in a place where they've practiced foot washing? Again, I've been at a couple times where we did it in past churches in the Maundy Thursday service. There was another one when I was a youth pastor, we would go on mission trips with this organization called Youth Works. And you did Youth Works enough, you kind of knew their rhythm, what you would eat on certain days and what you would do. And they always ended the week. They always ended the week with foot washing, where adults would wash the feet of the students. Students would wash the feet of other students. Leaders on the trip would wash the feet of those there. And it was always, there was two things that I remember about it. It was really strange. Took a lot of teaching. It was just a strange deal. And it was super humbling. Now, you always wanted to be like, Dad, don't worry about it. Don't do it. Don't do it. But that was the point. I think that's the point of what Jesus had them do and what he calls us to do. As his followers, we are to take on his posture of servanthood. Jesus took the lowly picture. He took the lowly role of the servant in that meal and washed his disciples' feet. And then he says, A, this is a picture of what I'm about to do for you when I go to the cross. And B, go do this. Live your life in this posture. Friends, what does it look like for us to embrace this posture? Not to actually wash people's feet, but to take on the posture of servanthood, to take on the posture of being the lowly one. That's what it means to be a Christ follower. That's how we approach other people. Not as the esteemed one, but as the servant, the same way that our Lord and Savior took on the role of servant in that upper room when he washed their feet, but more so a few hours later when he went to the cross. Part of Holy Week, part of Holy Thursday is foot washing as a representation of the posture we are to take. May we embrace that as we go about following Jesus and displaying, being his ambassadors to the world. To be his ambassador is to be a servant. I saw an interesting video clip from Sean McDowell. Sean McDowell, he's an apologist. He's the son of Josh McDowell. And he was talking about masculinity and femininity, cultural stereotypes, and how that colors the way we view what a man and a woman is, but also how we view Scripture, men and women in Scripture. I got thinking about this from a kind of a funny story the other day. I was out with someone. We were another guy. We were having breakfast, talking about ministry, talking about life. And we got up and we give that kind of, you know, the bro hug, the handshake kind of hug, one arm around. That kind of bro hug. You know what I'm talking about. We gave that bro hug. Hey, man, great to see you. Good to see you. And I said something that surprised me. It kind of came out of nowhere. I just went, love you. And he said, love you too. And we went. And I thought to myself, hey, where did that come from? And B, I started like doubting myself. Is that weird to tell another guy you love him? Why'd I tell him love you? Like where? And I started questioning that. Uh, especially if you're a guy out there. Have you ever had a moment like that? Ah, do, is that really what a man does? Is that a guy thing? What? How do guys? And we get all worked up in ourselves of how's a guy supposed to act? How's a woman supposed to act? And you see, especially for some reason, you'll see pastors speak on this all the time. And sometimes their advice and their stuff is straight out of the Bible. But to be honest with you, sometimes it's just right out of culture. Sometimes it's just cultural. Well, men do this. Men hunt, or women do this. Women stay home and take care of the family. Men, you know, whatever. You get what I mean. And with that in mind, I heard this from Sean McDowell, as I said, and I want you to hear it, about cultural stereotypes and who we think even in the Bible are the real men and who act like real men. Let's listen to Sean McDowell.
Now, the problem is that we learn we're supposed to live out our maleness and our femaleness, but sometimes we import certain stereotypes from the culture onto what that means. So I'm curious, just shout it out. Give me a biblical example of the most manly man you can think of. David and Samson. Every time, the top two answers. You know who nobody shouts out? Jesus. We kind of think Jesus was a little feminine according to the stereotypes, don't we? According to the stereotypes. Well, when was David acting manly? Well, of course, he cut off Goliath's head. He went to war. What else did he do? He played a harp and he wrote poetry. 1 Samuel 17 says, David acted like a man when he killed Goliath, but a little girly when he wrote poetry. It doesn't say that, in case you haven't read the story. He was a man who did both. By the way, according to the stereotypes, who's more masculine, Jacob or Esau? Esau, why? He's a hairy hunter, my goodness. Can you get more masculine than that, according to the stereotypes? Now, Jesus has what we might consider certain masculine characteristics. He goes to war in the sense that he comes riding a horse with a sword. But Jesus also wept over Jerusalem. I think one of the worst lies we tell people, and particularly young men, is that real men don't cry. Real men do cry at the right way, at the right time.
I think that's a provocative question. Who are the manly men in the Bible? And he says every time he asks that, the first thing people say are David and Samson. Why? Well, Samson, he's got that long flowing hair. He's beating people. He's killing lots of people. David takes out Goliath. David, the shepherd boy, has the courage to stand up to Goliath when others shrink away. David is a king later on in life. He says, with Jacob and Esau, who do we put on there as the man? It's Esau. Why? He's the hunter. He's the hairy one. But I think McDowell makes a really important, challenging point. And that's this. Why isn't the first answer to what a real man looks like in Scripture Jesus? Jesus is the answer to all of these questions, right? So why isn't it, when someone says, who's an example of a real man, of a manly man in Scripture, why isn't that first answer often Jesus? And again, I think McDowell hits the nail on the head. It's because Jesus doesn't do some of the things that we attribute to men, the hunting, the gathering. I mean, he has his moments, right? He flips over tables. He gets mad, but Jesus also cries and weeps. Jesus seems to have a sensitive side. And as McDowell points out, so did the manly man, King David, who wrote most of the Psalms, which are high emotion. Think about Elijah. I mean, maybe the quote-unquote manliest thing that happens in all of Scripture, if you were to make a movie, is Elijah with the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. But it's also Elijah who is depressed, who's overcome. See, I think all of this should challenge us to the picture of masculinity and femininity that we give to one another, that we give to our churches, that we pass on to our children. If you tell your young boys, real men don't cry, you're doing them a disservice. If you tell them, real men do this and this and this, and it quite frankly doesn't mirror what Jesus did, then you're doing them a disservice. You're giving them the wrong picture. At these conferences where we talk about real masculinity, what's a real man? If we're not pointing to Philippians chapter 2 and the picture saying, live your life, treat others the way that Jesus has treated you, and then the call being to humility and laying down your life, then we're doing a disservice. And we're not giving the correct picture. Friends, the Bible creates our picture of masculinity. The Bible creates our picture of femininity. When we ask the question, what's a real man? We take our cues from Jesus. And we teach our young boys and we teach one another, live as Jesus lived. We just talked about Jesus saying, go wash others' feet, sacrificial love. That's what it looks like to be a real man, to lay down your life as a sacrifice for others. That's a real man. So what do you think a real man is? How does Jesus play into that? What's the message we're giving to one another and to the next generation? Jesus wept. David cried out. Elijah was depressed. These are pictures of real men in the Bible, and ones that we must be holding up as the virtuous ones, as the ones that we are emulating. Philippians chapter 2, in your relationships with others, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus. He's the real man that we emulate and that we put forth for others. And where are you going to church on Good Friday? Where are you going to church? How about Easter Sunday? Where will you spend Easter morning? Make church a priority. Of all the weekends for church to be a priority, it sure feels like this weekend, Easter weekend, is it. Well, sometimes in pop culture, we get preached to. Unintentionally, people end up speaking the truths of Scripture without knowing that's what they're doing. Recently, I came across a clip from actor, singer, Will Smith. Now, Will Smith's been going through a lot lately. It was 2 years ago, I believe, yesterday, was that slap of Chris Rock at the Academy Awards. He's got a super complex, weird marriage to Jada Pinkett Smith. They might even be divorced by now. I'm not even sure, But he's also got all the money in the world. He's got all the stuff. He's got all the fame. Listen to what Will Smith said and tell me if this doesn't sound just like the book of Ecclesiastes. Let's listen to Will Smith.
Once you've bought everything you want, and there's literally nothing on earth that you want to buy, I just wish that was a gift that everybody could have, because There's nothing that material can do to satisfy you. When you realize that no relationship, that no money, that no kids, there's literally nothing that can make you happy. You got to make happy in here. You got to make happy in here with none of that stuff. Mm. It's not for the faint of heart.
Right, Ecclesiastes 2:10-11. I'm reading from the NLT version. Anything I wanted, I would take. I denied myself no pleasure. I even found great pleasure in hard work, a reward of all my labors. But as I looked at everything I had worked so hard to accomplish, it was all so meaningless, like chasing the wind. Will Smith is speaking the truths of the Bible, particularly here, the book of Ecclesiastes, as he says, it was all meaningless. You can get everything you ever dreamed, he said. Buy everything. Have all the money you want, and none of it will bring happiness. You could reach all the fame and all your dreams, and none of it brings happiness. It reminds me of the Jim Carrey quote, another actor who found everything. He had all the money and the stuff and the fame in the world. And Jim Carrey himself said, I think everybody should get rich and famous and do everything they ever dreamed of so they could see that it's not the answer. It's amazing sometimes to hear these people who, when from the outside, when we look at their lives, we go, they've got everything. If only I could have what they had or what they have, then I'd be happy. Or to use a biblical word, then I would be content. Like the Bible talks a lot about contentment, a lot about money and possessions, a lot about where true joy is found. But if I'm bluntly honest, I don't think a lot of us believe it. Oh, just give me a chance to have everything that Will Smith has. I'll bet you I'll be happy. That's kind of the way we think. You think about that parable in the book of Luke that Jesus tells of the man who has everything. He reaches the point where he has everything. And he has to build bigger barns. Friends, he's reached the American dream. He's ready for retirement, eat, drink, and be merry. Couldn't put his feet up. He just built a second barn because he has so much stuff. And he's called a fool. For tonight, his life will be taken from him. He's called a fool. Jesus says, store up for yourself treasures in heaven, not here on earth where moth and rust destroy. Make deposits in the eternal, not in the temporal. See, happiness, this is what he's getting at here. Happiness is always contingent upon something else. It doesn't exist on its own. It's not self-sustaining. Joy is what we're trying to obtain. This is specifically given by Jesus. It's not reliant upon anything we do, but everything that he did. We find joy in Jesus. It reminds us of Paul's comments that he learned to be content with a little or a lot, in times of plenty or in times of need. The book of Philippians, Paul is chained to a Roman prison, facing possible execution, and over and over and over again, he talks about joy. Nowhere in the Bible is the message of joy more talked about than in the book of Philippians. Rejoice in the Lord always. I will tell you, say it again, rejoice. In Scripture, and this is in America difficult for us to grasp, our joy, our contentment, our happiness is not tied to our bank accounts, the size of our house, our health, our wealth, and everything else. It's not in what we do or what we have. It is in who Jesus is and what he has done for us. Friends, is Jesus enough for you? Is Jesus enough for you to be content? Book of Ecclesiastes chapter 3 says, eternity is in our hearts, that God has placed eternity in our hearts, a yearning for something more, something transcendent. Do we believe that to be true? Like actually true in the way we live? That the things apart from Jesus, the things of this world are meaningless. Again, don't get me wrong. Having a lot of money, having a lot of toys, having a lot of relationships, having a lot of stuff, it can bring happiness. It can bring pleasure. Ecclesiastes does not deny that. But it's not long-lasting joy. It will not hold for you. And see, the sad part in the Will Smith part is he eventually says, you know, you got to do the work here and here. He points to his head and to his heart. Try to find this happiness. Try to find this contentment. Try to find it. And we would say, no, we want to point somewhere else, not to our heart or our head. We want to point up. We want to point to Jesus. That it's ultimately found in a relationship with Jesus Christ. That's where contentment is found. That's where joy is found. It's always striking to hear this from somebody who has more than just about 99% of the people in our world. And as best we know, is not a follower of Jesus. Speaking the words of Scripture. Do we believe what he says here? More importantly, do we believe the book of Ecclesiastes? Do we believe Paul in the book of Philippians? Do we believe Jesus when he talks about true contentment? Ask yourself that question. Do I actually believe it? As we end the show, I'm excited. I get to go pick up my family at the airport. I am a bachelor no more. I just don't do this well. This whole living by myself thing. No fun for me. My wife and two of my kids come home tonight. They're, I would assume, in the air right now on separate flights, actually. My wife and daughter are flying back, and then my son is flying back with his baseball team after a successful week down in Florida. Can't wait for them to get home. I like everybody being here. We kind of can just enjoy being together. I'm so excited for that. But we're pointing to Easter. Easter weekend is upon us, tomorrow being Good Friday. Hopefully you'll gather with your church community tomorrow, but it is an opportunity to remember that Jesus laid down his life so that we may have life. By his wounds, we are healed. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but will have eternal life. Now, between the Last Supper, where Jesus washes the disciples' feet and he says, this is my body, this is my blood, as he takes on the picture of the Passover lamb. From between there and his arrest, Jesus goes to the Garden of Gethsemane, the Mount of Olives, to pray. He cries out and his disciples fall asleep. And it's a powerfully emotional, but also there's a comedic side to this. There's a lot going on, and it's in that garden where Judas will show up with the captors. He will kiss Jesus on the cheek, and they will take Jesus, and he will be arrested. And now the wheels are really in the motion for Jesus's crucifixion. But let's not rush through what happens in that garden, because something amazing happens in Jesus's prayers. You know, in John 17, we get a glimpse of what Jesus actually prayed. Kind of know what he actually prayed for. Do you know what he prayed for? Jesus prayed for his disciples. And then he prayed for his future disciples. A crazy thought, friends. He prayed for you. And he prayed for me. Jesus didn't say your name. But if you're a follower of Jesus, you are most definitely included in this prayer. And that prayer of that night, beginning in John 17. Now, I should say this. I've always heard it taught that this prayer was in the garden. Some scholars believe this is before they go to the garden, that this is kind of a more intimate prayer with the disciples in the upper room. But it happened on that night. Jesus says, my prayer is not for them alone. I pray for those who will believe in me through their message. Do you see it? Jesus begins by praying for his disciples. He says he's not just praying for those disciples sitting at the table, though, but those who will believe in Jesus through their message. That's you and me. We are part of that lineage through the disciples, the message through the disciples. And what does he pray? Well, I guess first we should sit in the fact that in that moment, Jesus prayed for us. Friends, that's amazing. And it reminds us, even centuries before we were born, that our Savior loved us and was thinking of us. Jesus is praying for you and for me. And what does he pray for them? What does he pray in John 17? He prays that we would be unified. Because he prays for his original disciples, and he says that they would not be overcome by the world, right? That they would be not of the world, but they'd be in the world making a difference. But he says, I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you and I, just as you are in me and I am in you, may they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I've given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one. I in them and you in me, so that they may be brought to complete unity. Then the world will know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. Jesus prays for us in the garden. And what does he pray? Or at the in the upper room, depending on which one you believe. He prays for us on that night right before his arrest. And what does he pray? He prays for our unity. That they may be brought, they being his future disciples, they may be brought to complete unity. Then the world will know that you sent me and I have loved them even as you have loved me. How will the world believe in Jesus? One of the ways that Jesus prays for that the world will know, is the unity of his church, the unity of his followers in the future. That's us. Jesus's prayer as he's about to go to the cross is that his future followers would be so unified that people would go, there's something different there. Friends, we live in an age that is not unified. It is not at all held up by unity. And yet that's what Jesus had on his mind as he prayed for us many centuries ago. Do we value unity? Is that still something that we are longing for because our Savior prayed for it? And as we close, let's think less about what he prayed and again that he prayed. Do you need proof that your Savior loves you? Do you need proof that Jesus knows you? Do you need proof that Jesus thinks about you? Do you need proof of his love? At the most stressful time of his life, at the pinnacle of what he came to do, you were on his mind and he was praying for you. That should blow our minds. That should just blow us away. That's what Jesus came to do. That as he was preparing to lay down his life, he prayed for us. May that be an encouragement and a challenge to us today. And friends, don't lose sight of what happened on that Thursday of Holy Week. This is my body, which I give for you. This is my blood poured out for you. Jesus knew what he was doing. And now up in that upper room, he washed his disciples' feet and he said, now go and do likewise. This picture of sacrificial love for others, taking the posture of a servant. Jesus was about to live that out when he went to the cross, but he told his followers, and it's to us today, live this way. Treat others this way. Well, join us again tomorrow. Good Friday. As we continue to unpack what happens as we march through Easter week. We hope that you have a great night. Join us again tomorrow from 4 until 6. My name is Brian Fromm. You've been listening to The Common Good here on AM 1160. Hope for your life.
three-star general Michael J. Flynn, head of the Pentagon Intelligence Agency, knew all the government's dirty secrets.
He was one of the most respected generals in the military.
Flynn knew what the intel world had been up to. He understood its funding.
He ordered the first audit of the use of contractors. This set off alarm bells.
The explosive new documentary, Flynn, Deliver the Truth, Whatever the Cost, and covers the facts behind this scandal.
Flynn told the truth. He was the most dangerous person for Donald Trump to hire.
I find out the worst enemy that I'm going to face in my life is right here in America. They took my assessment and they wanted me to change it. And I was like, I'm not changing it.
They had to get rid of Flynn.
With in-depth interviews, archival footage, and never-before-seen personal records of the man behind the headlines.
I just felt like I was drowning.
Flynn, Deliver the Truth, Whatever the Cost. Available now. Watch it today. Go to SalemNow.com. SalemNow.com.